Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Children can be dismissed for junior church. Romans chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 6. Romans 9, 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And verse 13 says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Father, please help us as we work through this passage this morning. We're so grateful that every word that we find in your precious and holy word is inspired and is profitable, is fruitful for us. So this morning, I pray that you would help us to understand and to be able to apply these things, Lord, to our hearts and to our lives. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, we are continuing our study and work through the book of Romans. I hope that, fathers, you will give me some grace for not preaching to you about fathers. As we continue to work through this book, I just felt the Lord leading me to continue to go verse by verse here. So we're going to continue to do that. And I trust that the Holy Spirit has for you exactly what he would and he will. Let me just give you a quick reminder. We've obviously worked through the first eight chapters and have started working through the chapter 9 now of Romans. And the first three chapters, 1 through 3, we see in Romans that all men need to be saved. In chapters 4 and 5, we see how men can be saved. And then, of course, in chapters 6 through 8, we see how saved men should live in their sanctification. And now, as we come to chapters 9, 10, and 11, we enter sort of a different portion of the book of Romans. And Paul now takes a pause almost. I've heard it described as a parenthesis. And starts to address a specific group of people within the congregation there at Rome. And in chapters 9 and 10 and 11, Paul starts to speak directly to and about Israel. In chapter 9, we see the Israel's past. And just to kind of illustrate this, verse 4 of chapter 9, he says, who are Israelites, right? And we understand, we talked about that last week, Paul's burden for the lost, and especially for those of Israel. Look at the end of chapter 9, verse 31, he says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. So we know chapter 9 begins and ends with what? With Israel, okay? Chapter 10, then, is the present state of Israel. And look at chapter 10 and verse number 1. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And Paul, all through chapter 10, speaks about Israel in the present and how God is working and dealing with Israel. Look at the last verse of chapter 10. He says, but to Israel he saith all day long, I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Okay, so chapter 10 begins and ends with Paul addressing who? Israel. Okay? And then chapter 11, of course, in verse number 1, he says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul now begins chapter 11 with an address specifically to Israel. All right? And then, of course, chapter 11 ends. Verse 26 is the clearest verse, but the whole chapter really deals with Israel. And he says in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. And chapter 11, we see the future of Israel. Okay, so chapter 9 is the past, chapter 10 is the present, and chapter 11 is the future of Israel. And we know from the Word of God and what we will discover as we continue to work through these chapters is that God's work is not done with Israel. And God's promise will remain true to protect and to keep and to save His people. And we look forward to that day. This morning, as we begin now, Paul transitions from his burden in verses 1 through 5. He transitions now from sort of expressing his desire for Israel to be saved, and he moves now into a teaching, really. It's almost as though he kind of steps aside and says, now, in this congregation at Rome, there are some of you who are Jews. And I need to just speak to you directly, okay? We know from Paul's burden that he had a special affinity towards the Jews and towards Israelites. Of course, he was a Jew and an Israelite himself. And so he had a particular burden and passion for his people. And as we know from Paul's testimony and his background, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Paul was well-trained and skilled and taught in Judaism and in the law. And so I believe all of that teaching and all of that work gave Paul a special burden, an increased burden for the Jews. Paul also was well-versed in the history of the Jews. Of course, he would have known and would have memorized perhaps even the entire Pentateuch. His teacher was Gamaliel. And one of Gamaliel's things that was he was well-known for was having his young pupils at very young ages memorize the entire first five books of the Bible. And so Paul, it would be assumed, would have had even these books memorized and been able to go back to these things. And as he now was introduced to Christ, and as he spent 3 years in the desert in Arabia with Christ himself, being taught by Christ, can you imagine Paul's wealth of knowledge? Now, the disciples, the 12 disciples, were mostly fishermen, right? There was a tax collector and a few others that were sorted into the group that Jesus taught. None of them were trained. None of them had the depth of knowledge that Paul did. In fact, very, very few people in all of Israel would have had the depth of knowledge that Paul had. And so when Christ takes Paul into the desert and for 3 years personally instructs him and teaches him, can you imagine the depth of knowledge that they would have been able to expound? And how Jesus would have taught, just like he did the disciples on the road to Damascus, from beginning, from Genesis all the way through, he would have been able to teach Paul how all of this was about himself. It's about Christ. What a special time that would have been. Can you imagine? I don't know if we could have even been able to handle it. But Paul, with the gifting that God had given to him, was so great. I believe that comes out now here in Rome. And I believe that there's some practical truths and illustrations. Obviously, Paul was burdened about the distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Because in almost every letter he writes, he teaches over and over and over again, right? That there is no longer Jew and Gentile. There is either, you know, in Christ or not in Christ. And he teaches over and over again throughout his epistles that we are to be one as a body, and he's trying to instruct. And I believe that as you come to this letter here in Rome, there was a very large Jewish portion of the congregation. And he's going to take a minute now and he's going to address them specifically in a way that maybe he couldn't address some of the other cities in some of the other letters. And in the next three chapters, we see Paul's heart pour out for his people. Now, what I want to just be real clear about and careful about is that as we enter chapters 9 and 10 and 11, we have a proper understanding of who Israel is. All right? There's a lot of talk or a lot of teaching which would have us believe that when Paul talks about Israel in chapters 9 and 10 and 11, he's actually referring to the church. And I want to just show you, I'm going to show you from Scripture, not right at this moment, but as we go through it, I want you to understand that the church and Israel are indeed separate. They're not the same. And Scripture certainly shows to us that there are promises, covenants, there are words and instructions given to Israel. In fact, let me just take you to a verse in chapter 9 and verse number 4. He says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption." So they were chosen, right? God's chosen people. They were the adopted people of God. And it says, "and the glory." Did the children of Israel have a demonstration of God's glory? Certainly they did. Imagine the parting of the Red Sea. Imagine the cloud that led them by day and the pillar of fire that led them by night. Imagine as they approached Mount Sinai. Do you remember that passage? There were thunderings and lightnings and the whole earth shook. Did they see the glory of God in a way that maybe we don't see it today? They certainly did. God demonstrated and displayed himself to them. And it says, and the covenants. God made covenants with the people of Israel. We have, of course, the Noahic covenant, right? We have, of course, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, right? These are covenants that God gave to the children of Israel. And, of course, the giving of the law. Did he give the law to the church? He didn't. He gave the law to the children of Israel. In fact, we know the story. It was written on stone tablets and brought down and given to the children of Israel. They were first given the written law. The first written revelation of God came to them. And of course it says, and the service of God, or having the opportunity to be in the tabernacle in the wilderness or eventually in the temple in Jerusalem, they are able to go to a place and worship and serve God. This is a privileged people to be able to access and to come to God in such a profound and deep way. And of course, the promises. And then of course, verse 5, who are the fathers and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. So even Christ himself came in the Jewish body and through the line of the Jews or of the children of Israel. Now, they are distinct in Scripture from the church. Reformed theology would have us say that the church has replaced or has supplanted Israel. And that when we read Israel in the New Testament, we should read the church. And I will demonstrate it to you, and I think we've already talked about it a little bit, but this is just a faulty view, I believe, from Scripture. You know, there are many passages where you can look at and could say, boy, God demonstrates His grace to them and He demonstrates His grace to us, so maybe we're the same. And as you compare Scripture with Scripture, as you take the entirety of the Word and not just specific selected passages, we can see that there is a distinction between. Now, what we're going to look at as we get into verse 6 is something that starts to add a little confusion to that clarity. Because God also refers to the church, refers to those who are saved, as Israel. Okay, now He refers to us as spiritual Israel. And there is a difference between physical Israel, those who are Jews, born of the flesh of Abraham, have descended through the line, had all these privileges and promises, and those who are saved and are counted as spiritual Israel. And I want to use this passage to open that up to you and to show you. Paul's burden for the Jewish people, Paul's burden is demonstrated now as he begins to teach. And there are two things that he really hones in on in this passage of 6 through 13. He's worried that the Jews would think that just because they were Jews, because they were God's chosen people, that they were saved. He's concerned that the Jews would use their lineage as a stand upon which they would claim their salvation. And then, in the second half of this passage, he says that he's concerned that in their effort to keep the law, or in their effort to do works, they would think that they were saved. And so because he's burdened for them, because he has a great desire to see his people saved, truly saved, he wants to teach about these fallacies. He wants to expose these things as not true, and he wants to instruct them and teach them in the proper way to be saved. What we can learn today is that just like the Jews, we can trust in other things for our salvation. We can trust in our family or in our lineage or in our church for salvation. We can try and trust in our own works for salvation. But just like the Jews, it won't work for us, right? There is only one way. As we dive into this passage, I want to just challenge you to consider that as we read this and as we look at this, you're just hearing Paul's heart, Paul's burden, Paul's desire to see his people saved, truly, truly saved. And that is the heart and burden that all of us should have for the Jews and for the Gentiles. Let's start in verse number 6. Paul starts this passage by saying, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect." And the idea is he's referring back to verse 4 and 5 where he says, here, given to Israel have been all these things, the law and the prophets, and all of these blessings have been given to Israel. And his desire is that they would be saved. And so you could sort of surmise that perhaps none of them accepted the true way of salvation. And he's saying here, it's not as though the word of God wasn't effective because there are many who believed. There are, in fact, many who believed. He says in the next verse or next sentence, "For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." That's a little tricky sentence, isn't it? And what it means is that all of those who are part of spiritual Israel, right, are not all Israelites. Okay, so not only those that are just born by the flesh of Abraham are Israel. And Paul is going to teach here now about this spiritual Israel, the family of God that he is building, that he is making. Now, I want to just talk for a minute about the effectiveness of the Word of God. You know, to both groups of people, to those who accepted the truth and were saved, and to those who rejected the truth in unbelief, to both of those groups, the Word of God was effective. Paul says there at the beginning of the verse, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect." Right? The word of God is effective in both those who believe and those who reject. If you would turn with me just one page over to chapter 10. And first we'll see the word of God is effective to those who believe. Romans 10 and verse 14. "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings. Look at verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God is effective in generating and creating in us faith. That is what God uses to work in us, to help us to understand and comprehend and ultimately put to action. The word of God is always effective. They heard the gospel, they believed it, and they were saved. That is the effective working of God's word. I want to show you another passage. You can stay where you are, but Acts 2 and verse 37. Do you remember what's happening in Acts chapter 2? It's the day of Pentecost. The disciples and those that were with them are filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter stands out on the platform or on the, you know, somewhere on the stairs or something, right? Some sort of elevated position. And he starts to preach to the group of people that are in front of him. And he's preaching. As he reaches the end of his message, verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they heard the gospel. Peter started and built for them the case of and ultimately leading to the crucifixion of Christ. Right? Remember, Peter says, "This man, Jesus, whom you have crucified." And they were pricked in their heart. They were cut in their heart. They were challenged by that. And what was their response? "What shall we do? What do we do now?" Right? They were convinced of it. That is the effective working of God's word. Was that because of Peter's smooth speech as a fisherman? Was that his smooth speech? Was it his great humor? Maybe his stunning personality? Did he do a few magic tricks and make a coin disappear or something? No, it wasn't. What did he do? He preached the word of God. And the word of God alone was effective in the hearts of those who heard, generating faith, helping them to believe, and they said, "What do we do now?" And of course, Peter replies, "Repent and be saved. Call upon the name of Christ." So the word of God is always effective. Paul wants us to understand and to know this for sure. It's effective to salvation. It's also effective to our sanctification. Right? We talked about this in previous chapters. How do we live? Ephesians 5:26 says that He, that Jesus, might sanctify and cleanse it. He's speaking about the church. Might cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Psalm 19 says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" What's the answer? "By taking heed thereto according to thy word." How does a man cleanse his way? By the word. What does Christ use to cleanse his church? The word. Meaning that the word is effective, isn't it? When it's received in faith, it is effective in accomplishing great, great things. Also, 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby." It's how Christians grow. It's how we become from babies to toddlers to, you know, children to young men and to old men. It's by what? The word of God. The word of God is effective to those who believe. But something which maybe we don't often consider is that the word of God is also effective to those who don't believe. You see, the word of God hardens the heart of the unbeliever. I want to show you this. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and starting in verse 18, we of course are familiar with this passage, but I want to draw a specific point out of this, the word of God being effective even to those who don't believe. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the what? Truth in unrighteousness. So it's men, wicked men, who hold the truth, meaning they have been exposed to the truth of the Word of God. They know the Word of God. They understand the Word of God. And they hold it, though, in what? Unrighteousness. What does God say is going to happen? Well, he says in verse 18, the wrath of God is poured out against men who are exposed to the truth and who reject it. Go on, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Simply, this just is explaining that through God's creation and through the witness that God has put into every man being made in His image, every man has an opportunity and is exposed to light that they are accountable and responsible for. If you continue on into verse 21, it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imagination. 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And so what does God do in verse 24? Wherefore God also gave them up. Now, the Word of God is effective in those who don't believe. It's effective in the sense that as they hear the Word, as they are exposed to it, and as they reject it, they compound to themselves wrath. And as they progress through this process, God at some point says, it is now time for me to give you up. And their hearts, because of their decision, because of their rejection, become harder to the Word of God. And then he goes on further. That's verse 24. Look at verse 26. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. Now he goes even further. He says, I've given you up, and now there's been more exposure to the Word of God, and now I'm going to give you up again, and your heart becomes even harder. Look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Sort of the final words here from God. They didn't want to retain Him. How do we retain knowledge of God? Through His what? His Word. They didn't want to retain the Word of God even in their mind. And God gave them up now even further to a reprobate mind. Turned them over. The Word of God is effective not just in those who believe it and who receive it, but also in those who reject it. Just to kind of further make this point, if you remember the story of Stephen, Stephen was one of the disciples chosen by the first church there in Jerusalem, and Stephen was a man full of faith and of wisdom and a mighty preacher. And he stands out in the courtyard there of Jerusalem preaching, and the men take him and bring him before the rulers of the Jews and ask him to basically give an account for himself. And Stephen preaches a mighty message, leading again to the same conclusion that Peter did. Like, this man, Jesus Christ, whom you have crucified. And the same thing happened to these men as happened in chapter 2. Remember chapter 2, it said they were pricked in their heart and they responded and said, what should we do now? How do we make this right? Except these men had a different response. Acts chapter 7 and verse 54 says that they were cut to the heart. And instead of saying, what shall we do to make this right? What did they do? They picked up stones to stone him. Both men, both groups of men, were pricked or cut to their heart by the Word of God. Both of them responded. One, to acceptance and belief. They were saved and they were added to the church and baptized. Others, to rejection. And those that rejected picked up stones and murdered Stephen. You see, the Word of God always demands a response. Many times we hear the Word of God. If you're part of our church, you hear the Word of God. The songs we sung this morning are full of the Word of God. The teaching we had in Sunday school was full of the Word of God. We send out emails occasionally. They're of the Word of God in them. I hope that in your personal life, you're taking time to read the Word of God. Do you know that every time God's Word is presented to you, it demands a response? It demands a response. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth." This is God speaking, saying, "Every word that comes out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void." The Word of God is effective. It's always effective. Some to belief and repentance and salvation, but others reject it. They hear the same thing. They experience the same cutting, the same conviction, and yet they reject it. The Word of God is always effective, some to being saved and some to being unsaved. But perhaps for many of us this morning, what we don't realize and what we have not considered is that the longer that we reject Christ's teaching and the longer that we reject His Word as it convicts us in our own obedience, right? When we're confronted by something, perhaps it was a greater burden for the lost, and we say, "Yes, Lord, I know that I need to have a greater burden for the lost." Or it's other teaching through the Word. You know, when we reject that, our heart becomes harder. And just like the man of Romans chapter 1, as a Christian, there is a point in your life where the Holy Spirit says that He is grieved to a degree where He refuses to continue to work in your heart and in your life. Will God always strive with man? He says no. No, He won't. You can only reject God's Word for so long until He says, "That is enough." God's Word is effective. It demands a response from all of us, saved or unsaved, to obedience or to disobedience. Paul makes that point here in this verse. He says, "For the Word of God, it's not as though the Word of God has had none effect." Look back at chapter 9, in verse number 6. And he continues on, right, by saying, "For they are not of all of Israel." Just understanding that the Word of God had worked, had been demonstrated, and that there were those who responded to it. Verse number 7, he goes on to continue to explain this. He says, "Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Now, if the Word of God was not effective, if it was not effective, well, then the seed of Abraham, his lineage, would be the way that they were saved. Right? See, Paul's demonstration and point that the Word of God is effective is the only way that we can come to saving knowledge. It's the only way that even the Jews could be saved. So he starts to make a distinction here. You as a Jew, you have a great pride and great honor of being God's chosen people. But what Paul's trying to say to them is that doesn't mean that just because you are the seed of Abraham means that you are saved. In that scenario, where would the effectiveness be? It would be in Abraham's seed, right? It would be because I am a Jew. That is why I am saved. Instead, he's trying to make the case here, the point that it is only through God's effective Word that they are saved. And so he says in verse 7, it's not as though, not because you are of the seed of Abraham are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, why is it significant that it's in Isaac's seed? Why was that important? And Paul goes on to describe for us and teach us in verse number 8. He says, that is, or what I'm trying to say to you, is they which are the children of the flesh. Now, this isn't spiritual flesh. This isn't flesh versus spirit. This is truly those who are of physical matter. Those who are descendants, physical descendants of Abraham. Okay? So he says, they which are the children of the flesh, or children of Abraham, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So again, he reiterates, just because you are a Jew, just because your great-great-great-grandfather is Abraham, does not mean that you are a child of God. Rather, he says, the children of the promise are counted for the seed. I want to explain this to you. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. How do we become the children of God? How do Jews become the children of God? If it's not by their lineage, then how is it? Verse 26, Galatians 3, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God. What does that say? By Abraham. Does it say by Abraham? Oops, I got the wrong version here. Sorry about that. I've got the Jewish Bible. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. How are Jews saved? They are saved by faith in Christ Jesus. How are Gentiles saved? They're saved by faith in Christ Jesus. Paul now builds upon this. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Have put on Christ. Can I just read a verse to you real quick? I just want to read to you Isaiah chapter 42 and verse number 1. Isaiah 42 and verse 1 says, behold my servant whom I uphold. And then God calls, this is Jesus he's speaking about. It's a prophetic word here. He says about Jesus, he says, mine elect. Mine elect. Okay? God calls Jesus his elect. Now, when we compare this with Galatians chapter 3, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, or we are in Christ, by faith in Christ Jesus, we have been saved and we have been put into Christ, and Christ is the elect of God. And therefore, we are the elect of God. We are elect in Christ. You see that? We are elect in Christ by faith. We are elect in God, in Christ, by faith. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Breaking down all of the divisions that surround us, breaking down any of the hindrances, we are all one in Christ. All joined together, all unified. When you stop and you consider the world around us, all that's going on in our world, what do we see? Everywhere. We see division, don't we? And what is the great call? It's to unity. We need to be strong together. We can get through it together. And every time you hear someone say that, you see everybody just divide even further, don't you? It's like, how does this happen? It's because they're not in Christ. Christ is the unifier. Christ is the one who brings us together. Christ is the one who breaks down the wall between Jew and Gentile. Christ is the one who brings Jew and Arab together. And then he says in verse 29, and if ye be Christ's, if by faith, if you're saved, you are Christ's, then look at this, are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay, so when we are saved, we are in Christ, and because we are in Christ, just like he was of the lineage and seed of Abraham, we also in Christ become a seed and lineage of Abraham. Now that is a spiritual truth, right? Spiritually speaking, we become now Christ. And if we're in Christ, and Christ is of the seed of Abraham as a Jew, then we are the seed of Abraham. Go back to Romans. Go back to Romans chapter 9. So when Paul says in this verse, in verse 7 there, when he says to us, or verse 8, I'm sorry, when he says, it is not the children of the flesh that are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. What he's saying to this Jewish congregation is, you are not saved by your birth. Right? Your birth and your privilege as a Jew does not save you. This is motivated by Paul's burden to see them saved. And he knows that a great stumbling block that the Jews have is that they believe that they are God's chosen people, the ones who will be saved by the Messiah. They see themselves in a place of privilege, which of course they are. But they take that further than God's word does. And Paul wants to address this stumbling block that they have. You are not saved just because you are a Jew. I think this should be understandable to us as Americans. You know, we are privileged people, aren't we? And when we look at other countries around the world, boy, we see great privilege that we have. We have freedom of worship here. We are free to worship anything that we want to, really, in America today. We're able to come together and open the Word of God, and we have great privilege. We're able to raise our children, able to homeschool or bring them to Christian school. They're able to be taught the things of the Word of God from the very beginning. They come and they attend Sunday school. And all through our life, you can be under the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God here in America. That's a great privilege, isn't it? Our country's founding was upon the Word of God. The Word of God is laced through our founding documents. We are endowed by our Creator with unalienable rights. Our founders had a knowledge and perhaps not a perhaps a saving faith for all of them, but truly many of them would have been believers in Jesus Christ. The principles that our country were founded on are Judeo-Christian principles and values. That's a great privilege, isn't it? And as Americans, and as children who perhaps grow up in church, many times we begin to think that because we've been around it our whole life, because we know the verses and we know the words, and because we can recite John 3:16, that we are saved. We start to think that just because we're in church every Sunday, and just because we're a good person, you know, just doing good things, we think that we're saved. Just like the Jew would think that just because I'm a Jew, I'm saved. And Paul addresses this here so clearly saying, you cannot be saved by your birth. You cannot be saved by the privileges that your birth brings to you. You are only saved by faith in Christ. It's true for us. It's true for the Jews. We are only saved when we exercise our faith in Christ Jesus alone. There is no inheritance that brings us salvation. There is no goodwill that our parents can bestow upon us that bring us salvation. It is only when we personally exercise faith in Christ Jesus that we can be saved. Paul had to address this with the Jews. He had to show them that it was not just because of who they were that they were saved. Look at verse 9. He says, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, we know from Hebrews that Sarah is commended for her faith. We know that because of Abraham's faith, it was counted to him as righteousness. You know, this is a promise from God. He told Sarah and Abraham that he would come back in a year, and at the time he came back, Sarah would have a son. And she did, the son Isaac. And by faith, they had to believe that this was true. Was Isaac Abraham's only child? Genesis calls, God really says to Abraham, take thy son, thine only son Isaac. Remember that? But we know that he was not the only child, was he? Abraham had other children. But they were not chosen to carry on the lineage. They were not the children of the promise. God's promise that through Abraham, he would create a nation of saved people who would be more than the stars in the sky and more than the sands on the sea. It came through Isaac, the son of promise. Not just simply Abraham's seed. Abraham's seed is powerless. There is no effectiveness. There is no saving ability in the seed of Abraham. Only through faith in Jesus Christ. Only through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, you might be here this morning and you might say, I've never exercised faith in Christ. I've never really come to that place of understanding how important it is for me personally to accept Christ as my Savior. I hope that this morning would be a time when you would consider doing that. When you'd put aside perhaps anything else that you might be trusting, anything outside of your faith in Christ. Many times teenagers or kids who grow up in a Christian home and a Christian church, they go through many, many years until they realize that they have to make this decision themselves. Perhaps this morning might be a time for you to do that. Maybe you're a parent of a child, and you are perhaps neglectful in giving to your children the gospel. You assume that they learn the gospel in Sunday school, and that they learn the gospel in their homeschool or Christian school, and they learn the gospel all these places, and if they're going to get saved, they're going to respond to some invitation by somebody. Maybe you just sort of assume that that's happening. I want to challenge you on that. Just because they're your children doesn't mean they're going to be saved. You see how it works both ways? Just because they're your child and just because they're raised in your home and the environment that you're creating for them doesn't mean that they will be saved. As a parent, one of your greatest objectives and greatest missions is to witness and to give the gospel to your own children, to see them be saved. I know from my life that there are many, many kids who I went to school with, who I went to church with, who today are totally lost. What a tragedy that is. As their parent, I would encourage you to begin and constantly give to your children the gospel, both in word and in example. Give to your kids the gospel. I hope that we will not be trusting in anything but Jesus Christ alone, because He is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray.